I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter number 20. On Sunday mornings, my normal habit is to preach a sermon that is based upon a text from a book that we're studying, and we are about to launch into a study of the Gospel of Matthew. But there are times, however, when I take a break in order to address matters that are of particular benefit for us as a church that may not be right there in that particular text. And usually at the beginning of the year, I preach a message about the church in order to remind us not just why are we here, but I want to hope that you see from God's perspective, from His Word, what on earth we are doing here on the earth. That's what I hope you see this morning. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 17 of Acts chapter 20. And read through the end of the chapter. And the setting is this. The Apostle Paul, who has been throughout the Asia Minor area, as well as in Greece, as well as even over in other parts of that region, establishing churches, is on his way back to Jerusalem, where he has good reason to believe that he is going to be arrested and he will more than likely die. And he has been part of investing his life into people that he has been able to see come to faith in Christ. These are people that he loves and prays for every day, people that he just longs to be with. And so he is in a city called Miletus. Now, Miletus is in modern-day Turkey. It's right on the coast of the Aegean Sea. And he sends for the elders who are serving a church in Ephesus, these brothers that he is very, very close with, and he calls them to come and visit him in Miletus because he believes that this will probably be the very last time that he gets to see them before he dies. And so what he shares with them, and that's what this text records, it is like his final charge to these brothers about how they are to think about the church, how they are to care and love and protect the church. And what this text tells us about the church is quite different than how a lot of people think about church. So that's what I want you to grasp, what I want you to anticipate, even as we stand together. And I'll read, beginning in verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities, and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He Himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when He had said these things, He knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken. They would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And Father, we do thank you for this account. It gives to us insight into how these early believers, how the leadership thought of and cared for and treasured and nurtured and loved the church, and how they understood what the church really is. And I pray that our understanding of what we are, and therefore our affections for you and your church, will be just encouraged and influenced today because of our understanding of what a treasure the church really is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you are being seated, those kids that want to slip out for Disciple Town can do so at this time. It is very tempting to take a casual view, even a selfish view of the church, because we allow how our culture looks at the church to influence the way we look at it. But the church is not a take it or leave it kind of a proposition. It's not optional. It's not like some kind of a athletic event or a league or a hobby or a project. No, when Paul addressed the elders of the church at Ephesus, his charge to them was to pay attention to yourself and to keep watch over the flock. Take care of the flock. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's part of the responsibility of an elder. And then I tried to draw special attention to it, but at the end of verse 28, he describes the church and the reason to care for the church of God, because it was obtained, it was purchased, it was secured by the blood of Christ. The church is the people who have been purchased for God by the payment of the death of Christ. We are the blood purchased possession of Christ. And that is why the church is so sacred. And that is why the church is so important. And that is why the church has such an influence and affects us so deeply. And I recognize that many of you have been hurt very deeply by a church. Or you have seen things that have given you just an occasion to be very hardened and even caustic at times. But why are we so influenced by that? Because we don't have to make the church meaningful. It is already meaningful. God established the church on the basis of the cross. And I recognize that there are many, multiple bad examples of what a church ought to be. But it doesn't change the fact, beloved, that this is what we are called to do. The church is very, very important. It is what the Father takes special interest in. It's what Christ loves. And whatever Christ loves, the Father loves dearly. Whatever Christ bleeds for, the Father cherishes. Whatever Christ has died for, the Father guards. Whatever Christ is married to, the Father is jealous to protect, because God the Father treasures what is the most precious treasure to His Son. God is one God in three persons. That triunity of God is all in for the church. God loves the church. He treasures the church. He's committed to the church. He invested the blood of His Son for the church. There is no greater investment. And therefore, there is no greater treasure. So, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that when you pour your life into that which Christ has purchased, you are making an eternally wise investment. When you love what God loves, when you treasure what He treasures, and you rejoice in what He rejoices in, He increases your reservoir of joy, because you understand the church. And it will give to you manifold reasons for joy. It will give you a greater capacity for joy. And yet I also recognize, you know what the church is? It's a whole bunch of sinners who've gathered together. And there are plenty of opportunities, as we at times, like porcupines, get close and we stick each other. What is it that allows us to be in a relationship together without harming each other? It's the gospel that greases those edges. It's the gospel that allows us to be able to be close to each other and love each other and care for each other without absolutely driving each other nuts. Well, what is the gospel? Here's the gospel. Here's what we're founded on. Here's what affects us from the inside out. It is the good news that God made us, literally made the human race, made us in order to have a relationship with Him. But we rebelled against Him because we didn't trust Him. And we decided that we could trust ourselves, we could make our own laws in direct disobedience to our Creator. And the result of our rebellion against God has been absolutely catastrophic. Sin has not only cursed our world, it has cursed us. And we are guilty. We are guilty of sinning against God and deserve the eternal and righteous judgment of God. However, instead of judging us, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to become one of us in order to redeem us. That is what Christ did. That's why He came to this earth 2,000 years ago. He came to this world in order to become one of us, that He might be able, as God who took upon Himself human flesh, He came in order to live the life that you could never live. And what His life did is it fulfilled what God demanded for a life to be. And then Christ died on the cross. He died as our substitute. He died in our place. He died in order to pay the penalty that we deserved to pay but could not. He paid it in our place. He was credited with our sin. He was treated as if he had committed all of the sin that we committed. And when he died, he was separated from his Father. He received the righteous wrath of God that was poured out on him instead of us. The only way we could not be condemned for our sin was for a perfect substitute to be condemned in our place. And Christ was our substitute. He died. He was credited with our sin in our place. And because his death was such a perfect payment, such an absolutely perfect and complete substitutionary payment, that his payment for our sin was made in full. His death, therefore, satisfied the righteous wrath of God, and with sin's penalty being paid, death no longer had a hold on Christ, and he rose again from the dead. After he rose again from the dead, he spent 40 days with his disciples. And during those days, he tried to pull all together the things that he had been teaching them, things that we are going to be studying about in detail in Matthew's gospel starting next Sunday morning. And he was telling his disciples, "All right, now I am charging you, and I want you to charge every person who becomes a follower of Jesus Christ." That means you. That means me. He charges us through these disciples to not only come to faith in Christ, to proclaim Him by being baptized, by reaching other people with the gospel, by becoming part of a family of believers that are called the church. People who come to faith in Christ become followers of Christ. They are, at the moment they come to faith in Christ, that is, they understand what Christ has done for them, they acknowledge their sinful condition before God, they repent of their sin, and they trust in Christ. They rely upon Him. They don't rely upon themselves or their religion, their moralness, their good deeds, anything like that. They trust in Christ alone. When you do that, at that moment, you become adopted into the family of God, made, as it were, a member in a general sense of His family, of His church. And God calls us to organize ourselves into local groups called churches. And that is what is going on all over the world right now. And what He wants us to do is live in such a way, in a relationship with each other, that we help each other understand what it means to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. And we help each other and encourage each other, and we reach others until He returns. That's what we are. But it's easy to lose sight of that. It's so easy to slip into the thinking that church is something that I attend. Like I would go to a movie, or I would go to a concert, or I'd go to a restaurant. We say things like, well, how was church today? That's the wrong question to ask. Was? How was it? Church is what we are. We're a family of believers. It's not an event. I mean, this is the gathering of the church. But church doesn't end at 1215. Or 1220 or 1225 or whenever.
This gathering is the expression of what we are. It's an experience of the church, but the event is not the church. So, first question I want to answer is what is a real church? And that question is best answered from the account in the Bible that speaks about the beginning of the church. So, go back to the beginning of the book of Acts, in chapter number 2. At the very beginning of this book, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his disciples to wait. Wait until power comes upon them. And he says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And at that moment, I want you to go and be my witnesses. I want you to tell people about me in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and I want you to do it all over the world. You see, before Christ died, back, and we'll study this when we get there, but in Matthew chapter 16, he told his disciples that I will build my church. And he's speaking in the future tense back during his ministry on the earth about what this new thing that's going to happen. It's called the church. So before the event in Acts chapter 2, which is the birthday of the church, before that, the people of God on the earth had been associated for the most part with a particular nation, and the nation was Israel. But God's plan has always been for that nation to be a visible example of what He wanted to do with people from all over the world. And sadly, they were a terrible example. In fact, most of the people in Israel who were supposed to be His people were not really His people. That's why they crucified Christ. But now God was expanding the borders of what His people would be. His people would no longer be identified primarily by their ethnic orientation, but by their faith in Christ. So, following the resurrection of Christ, the disciples of Jesus gathered together as they were told to do. And Jesus said, you wait until the Holy Spirit would empower you to be witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but eventually to the entire world. So this rather small group gathered regularly for prayer, for scripture, for eating. That's good, isn't it? And encouragement. And during one such gathering, this is what the first part of Acts chapter 2 is about. During one such gathering, an unusual event took place. It was during a Jewish holiday known as Pentecost. When on that particular day, as the apostles were gathered together, the room where they were, they heard the sound of a mighty wind that was just blowing right through the room. And little flames of fire appeared on each of the men. They were filled with the Spirit of God. Evidence of that was seen. They began to speak in other languages, which actually proved to be very useful that day, because when they went into the temple courts there in Jerusalem, there had been people who had gathered there for that holiday who were from a number of different countries. What was very clear is that the promise that Christ had made to them had been fulfilled. And now it was time for them to go out and be witnesses. They were to witness. They were to declare what Christ had accomplished. And so they went into the temple and they began to preach. And that day, Peter ended up becoming the main preacher. And at the conclusion of him explaining the gospel and preaching the gospel, about 3,000 people received the word. They received His word and they were baptized. I want you to look at the end of chapter 2. Look at verse number 41. So those who received His word were baptized. When they received His word, that's speaking of internal belief. They heard the gospel. They trusted Christ. They gave evidence of that. They went public. They publicly proclaimed their faith by being baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now notice this, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had had need. And part of that was driven by the fact that there were people who had come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost from a number of different countries, and they stayed there for a while because they had come to faith in Christ. They needed to be discipled and trained. And so there was a lot of meal planning that went in, a lot of housing that needed to happen, a lot of caring for these people before they headed back. This was an unusual time. Verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the number, day by day, those who were being saved. That's how the church began. I hope you see even why we believe what we believe about the church, even as it is driven from this text. The preaching of the gospel calls us, people who were previously unbelievers, to believe in Christ. Those who believe give evidence of that by going public with their faith in Christ. That's what baptism is. Those who are baptized are identifying themselves as followers of Christ, which is why they, verse 42, devote, commit, join, glue themselves to the teaching, that is right doctrine, that is critical. They devote themselves, they commit themselves to, they are connected to what? The fellowship. What is the fellowship? It is a specific group of believers. And as we see from the rest of this text, they commit themselves to the life of the church, which is participating in our gathering together, eating together, observing communion, the Lord's Supper together. You cannot separate coming to faith in Christ from becoming part of His family and part of a local church. Why did God set it up that way? Because I totally understand that a lot of people say, you know, I love Jesus, I just can't stand His church. Because it's the people that drive me crazy. Why did God set it up that when we come to faith in Christ, He wants us part of a church? God Himself is Trinity. He Himself is a community of perfect love and harmony. He made us in His image, which means, amongst other things, that He designed us to function like Him. He made us to be part of community. But sin isolates us. Sin causes us to go inward. Sin causes us to hide and shrink back from others. Because what happens when two sinners get together? They hurt one another. And what happens when hundreds of sinners get together? Oh, we can really, really hurt one another. And that is what our world understands. Our world cannot get it together. Even within nations, there is so much hostility. We watch evidence of that even in our own area. People just attack one another. Homes blow up. Neighborhoods blow up. Cities disintegrate. Ethnic groups attack other ethnic groups. Our world is full of examples where people don't get along and just hurt each other in the worst possible ways. But when in the midst of that, there are a people who not because of force, not because of threat, but who truly have a love for each other. And they're not all cut out of the same piece of material. But some who are older, some who are younger, and they love each other. And some who are wealthy, and some who are poor, and they love each other. And some who are from a variety of ethnic backgrounds, but it doesn't matter. Because in Christ, we are one people. When that dynamic is on display, that's something that is very, very rare in this world. It's rare in our own lives, but there is nothing that is more of a taste of heaven than being with people who know who you really are and love you deeply just the same. That's what the church gets to be. So Christ established the church because there's a longing inside each of us to belong to others and ultimately to belong to God. And Christ established the church as the people to which His followers belong. It is not only a preview of heaven, but He made it so that our identity, our maturity as a believer would be a group project. And just as God made Adam to be incomplete without Eve, He made us to be incomplete without the church. So in a general sense, the church is the group of people who from all over the world are called by God's grace to faith in Christ and are committed to putting Him on display. That is to give Him glory in obedience to the Scriptures. In a specific, in a local sense, a church is the specific members who comprise that local congregation. Now, I formed this definition based upon how the Bible uses the word church. You see it here back in Acts chapter number 20, that Paul talks to the elders, the leaders, the pastors, the shepherds, the caregivers, the overseers of the church there at Ephesus. He uses that word and it never refers to a building. The word church refers to a people, and the people are separate and distinct. They are identifiable. They are specific. That is why, I hope you understand this from my very heart, that is why we make a big deal about membership. We should. It's biblical. Membership is so very important because membership in a local church is the means to identify one who is a follower of Christ and one who isn't. The Bible never presents the church as some kind of a fuzzy, loose-knit, autonomous, self-directed, individually governed, come if I feel like it, like this kind of association. The church is not simply people who attend a weekly gathering. That's what a local bingo club is about, all right? A true local church is comprised of a specific group of people who have publicly, formally identified themselves with and committed themselves to other professing believers. You cannot carry out the commands that the Bible gives to the church without membership. But here's where our culture really collides with our understanding of membership. Because when we look at membership, we think of membership in a very deficient way. We think of, oh, I'm a member of Sam's Club. I got a card. They let me in the door. I'm a member of the YMCA. I paid my dues. I get to go. I get to use the equipment. Isn't that what membership in the church is? I get to use the building for a birthday party or something like that, right? No! When the Bible uses the term member, as it does in 1 Corinthians 12, it is speaking about the members of a body, like an arm, a hand, a foot. What do you call it when somebody has an arm removed? Dismemberment. How can I be a Christian without being a member of a local church? It's like asking, how can I be an arm without being attached to a shoulder? Does the Bible really teach this? Or is that just my church rule? Is that just convenient for me? When we get to Matthew chapter 18, we are going to study, amongst other things, in that chapter, a very detailed process that Christ gives to the church. How to solve problems. Because problems arise in the church. I don't know if that may surprise some of you, but it does happen from time to time. I just want to let you know. But the neat thing is that God has said, wow, here's how we are to think about one another. Here's how we are to care for one another. Here's how we are to treat one another. Here's how we are to love one another. And Jesus taught that if you have a person who just refuses to repent of their sin, that you eventually, if there's no reconciliation of this matter, you've got to bring it before the church. What person? Any person? Can you bring your neighbor? Say, my neighbor's a jerk. Can you bring them before the church? No. Because they're not part of the church. This deals with only those who are in the church. How do you know who's in the church? It's a real practical matter. Paul was acting on this and leading the Corinthian believers years ago, and we were studying through 1 Corinthians. We addressed this in 1 Corinthians 5, where the Apostle Paul was saying, all right, you've got somebody in the church, and he refusing to repent. You've got to deal with this. And eventually the church finally did. So when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, a second letter, a follow-up letter, in chapter 2, he reminds them of what they did, how they dealt with the matter. And he uses the word referring to that meeting in which they gathered together and dealt with the issue. He says, the majority did this. The majority of what? You've got to be able to know what the whole is to be able to identify the majority. When Paul writes to Timothy about how to organize the church, one of the things the church is responsible to do is to care for her widows. And Paul says, okay, here's who gets to be on the widow's list. Well, doesn't that assume that you know who's on the list of members? Is the church responsible for every widow in the world? No, for those were part of their church. A local church is a specific group of people who have come to faith in Christ, who have committed themselves together to put Christ on display in obedience to the Scriptures. That is who we are. And when we commit to the fellowship, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, when we devote ourselves to the fellowship, what we are saying to one another is, you can depend on me, and I'm going to depend on you. And we all acknowledge we're not going to do it perfectly. There's only one who does. But we are going to commit
to help each other follow Christ faithfully. So, question number two. What is the purpose of the church? What on earth are we here for anyway? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 makes it very clear that whether you eat or drink, whatever you do all to the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21 says, to Him, that is to God, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. It is clear that the church exists to glorify God. We sing about that. We use that expression quite a bit. But how do we do that? How do we accurately put God on display? How do we make Him known? That's what glorifying God means. How can we be a people who look like Jesus? How can we be a people who make the gospel visible? Well, we only will ever look like Christ as we listen to Christ. And because the Bible is the Word of Christ, Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Christ speaks to the church through His Word. He governs His church by means of His Word. That is why if we are going to fulfill our very reason for existence, that is to make Christ known, to make the gospel visible, we have to make much about His Word. When we study His Word, we discover that Jesus is the hero of the Bible. He's the very focal point of life. And we also discover from the Word that the gospel is not only the means by which we become followers of God, but it is the means, it is also the message of the gospel that helps us grow as followers of Christ. We never, ever move beyond our need to hear the gospel. This is so good. This is so needful because the gospel speaks so clearly about our need. And as the gospel tells us about our need, it humbles us. Because what the gospel does is it starts with the fact that we are sinners. We need Christ. That is humbling. I need to hear that. I need to be reminded of that. And humility is the foundation for harmony. To be in a community of people who are marked by mutual love and by a gospel-based humility is about the closest thing to heaven that we can experience on earth. And that is why we have to have the Word and keep the Word before us in a manner that it was intended for us. Because the Word exposes our need of Christ. That's what the law does. It exposes our need of Christ, and that's what the gospel does. It shows us how that need is met in Christ. The Word reveals our failure and our Savior. So we have to teach the Bible in sync with its purpose. But the Word also teaches us about the church and what about the purpose of the church is. The Word teaches us that if we're going to glorify God, then it is an absolute priority that we worship God. The Word not only informs our worship, but our worship helps us understand and apply the Word. That is why our gathering on Sunday morning is the most important event of our week. Now, I recognize that many of you view it as optional, and you choose other things from time to time. Whether that be your children's involvement in a soccer club or in scouting of some kind, or whether there be other things that you allow. But I'm challenging you on that. Christ did not die for a soccer club. And Boy Scouts will not save your children. They need to hear the gospel. You need to hear the gospel. You need the fellowship. You need the Word.
I need the word. I need this. This is not my job. This is who I am. As you examine the letters that were written to the churches in the New Testament, particularly Ephesians and Colossians, you will be struck with how much God works through the relationships of the people in the church to help the church look like Christ. When we cut ourselves off from that, thinking, I can go it alone. I really don't need the fellowship. I really don't need the word. We're blind. We're starving ourselves. We're kidding ourselves. You see, the fellowship of the church is designed by God to help each believer grow, because each believer is not only to love and serve, but to be loved and to be served. Spiritual growth is a community project, and the community is a healthy church. And when a church is experiencing spiritual growth, there is naturally joy and a heart that longs for others to know and experience this same dynamic. So we gather together in order to make Him known and to declare who He is. That is our worship. We respond to Him for who He is. We gather together to instruct one another, to hear the Word of God being taught. We gather together to experience life together. That's fellowship, to be encouraged, to be prayed for, to be admonished, to be loved, to be served, to serve. And we also develop then a heart that makes us, calls us to reach others. People that who may initially, like people from a Muslim background, who look different than us. But they're really not. They're also made in the image of God. And there's a cry in their heart, just like a cry in your heart, for identity, for forgiveness, for love. Some of them are pursuing pretty radical things in order to try to achieve it, and it is not working for them. They are empty. As we gather together, we develop a heart for other people that causes us to want to tell them about Christ. That's called evangelism. To evangelize means to share with others about Christ. So when you put all of this together and what the New Testament says about the church and what it should be doing, we summarize that in our purpose statement, which is this: Cornerstone Baptist Church exists to glorify God by leading believers to maturity through worship, instruction, fellowship, and evangelism. And beloved, this is something that we are all responsible for. And while there are leaders who focus their energies on certain areas, we are all responsible to worship God. We are all responsible to be instructed and to grow in Christ and even to instruct others. We are all responsible to help develop and practice love and care for the body. And we are all responsible to communicate the gospel to others. So, final question, how do we carry this out? God-focused worship, Christ-centered instruction, gospel-driven fellowship and evangelism, they're absolutely critical to the life of the church. And I hope you've been able to see that thus far I've not said a single word about the programs of the church. And yet that's how often people view the church, and that's not what the church really is. It's not her programs. These other things are what are absolutely essential to the church. We are serious and we are intentional about worship. We seek to help you know who God is and help you respond appropriately to Him. Our Sunday morning service is the primary time when we gather as a congregation and answer the call of God to gather as believers and to be a people who worship Him. What that means is that our worship services are not a spectator sport, but it is a time when we are as believers to wholeheartedly respond to all that God is. That's why there's a high priority in our gathering on the preaching of the Word. Because the Word is how we hear from God. If we don't hear from God, we don't know how to respond to Him. Instruction in the Word is critical so that we can understand the person of God and the plan of God and the purposes of God. A good, balanced, Christ-centered instruction from the Word is critical to your spiritual health. As we read from Acts chapter 20, Paul charged the elders of the church at Ephesus to be very discerning about themselves, to be very discerning about what is taught in the church. Cornerstone Baptist Church is led by a group of elders. These men function like the shepherds of the congregation, shepherds of the flock. They also function like dietitians. They help guard us from spiritual junk food. They help ensure that there's a spiritually balanced diet that is being offered. In our adult Bible fellowships, those groups that gather on Sunday morning, they are the primary means, not the exclusive means, but they are the primary means for instruction to take place. The Bible doesn't say anything about having adult classes on Sunday morning before your main gathering service. It doesn't say that's how you have to do it. It's just how it works well for us in this cultural context. It's how we carry out our responsibility to instruct the Word of God. And in the context of those classes, we know and hope that there's some fellowship that takes place. But primarily, instruction takes place in those, though we are introduced to what fellowship can be like. I've said to you over and over that every church has a choice whether to be a bag of marbles or a bag of grapes. Spiritual growth is not simply a matter of knowing the right answers to the Bible questions. And that's why we need more than just instruction. We need fellowship. Spiritual growth is a matter of knowing, being, responding based on the gospel. And God has never called you to do this by yourself. You need others to help you with that because you have blind spots and you need others. And God has called you to be part of a group of people who know you and trust you. And you know and trust who encourage you and you encourage, knowing, okay, we're not going to do that perfectly, but that's what we're called to do. God has called you to be part of people who pray for you and you pray for. And that's why we have a small group ministry. We have over 30 groups of adults who regularly meet together, most in homes, in order to help each other at the heart level look more and more like Jesus. Most of these groups discuss the Sunday morning sermon in a personal way that over time helps each part of that group experience a taste of true community. I write the discussion questions from the sermon that are designed to help us process these truths that are preached so that we can apply them, so we can ask for help. Kathy and I are members of a small group. We don't lead it. We are there in order to be ministered to and to minister to the members of our small group because we can't do this alone. We're never called to do this alone. We need the ministry of the body just as much as anybody else. This is not a job, a role that we simply play. This is who we are. And I know that some of you fear getting close to other people because they might discover that you're a sinner. Imagine that. And you might discover that they're a sinner. Imagine that. Isn't that what we're here for? That's why I say to you, unless you're a sinner, you don't belong here. Only sinners need apply. If you got it all figured out and you're perfect, don't waste your time in the church, because we're a mess. But Christ isn't. Do you know how comforting and how securing it is to be trusted, to be loved by people who know you, know your failures, and by God's grace they love you anyway? Because these same people know that one day we will all be home together forever. We exist to make God known, to glorify Him, put Him on display through our worship, our instruction, fellowship. You need it. And if you're interested, at least learning a little bit more about that small group ministry, there's some guys out in the gathering space behind one of the kiosks. They're willing to talk to you about it this morning. But brothers and sisters, that's what we are. We are seeking to help others discover who Christ is, come to faith in Christ, grow in Him, who will in turn do the same with others. We are to be disciples who are making disciples of Christ, which means as a church, we are to be looking to establish other churches as well. We have a strong commitment to doing that through our missionaries. But in order to do that well, we desperately have to be a healthy church in order to put Christ on display. And what that means is that we have to guard the integrity of the gospel. I am going to ask the elders to come forward at this time. Because what we do every year is that we publicly, before you, we sign the doctrinal statement and we sign the church covenant. And we do that because it is a way in which these men who are saying before you, these men who are the shepherds of this congregation, saying, we are making a public statement before you that we will guard what we believe. We will teach what we believe. And we take seriously our call as believers to be part of a body. They're going to do that in a minute, but before they do that, we also have other people who are organized to serve us as a body. We have a group of people who serve on the finance team. And these are people who do a lot of stuff behind the scenes that really help protect the integrity of the church as regards to financial matters. We have a group of people who also serve on the missions team. Jim Fields, who spoke earlier in the service, is the chairman of the missions team. They do a lot of work behind the scenes for us in organizing and planning and caring for our missionaries. These are people that serve us. And so what we want to do this morning is we want to pray for the finance team. We want to pray for the missions team. And we want to pray for our ministry staff. And after that, I'm going to pray for the elders. So I'm going to first of all ask the finance team members, would you stand? Would you stand just where you are? Remain standing, please. Missions team members, would you please stand? And please remain standing where you are. Ministry staff members, would you stand? All right. We're going to pray for each of these groups, followed by I will pray for the elders. And then we're going to conclude this service together by all standing together, and we are going to reaffirm our church covenant together. So first of all, I was praying for the, Bill, would you come and pray for the finance team, followed by Terry for the missions team, and then Joe for the staff.
Let's pray, shall we? Father, we lift up before you our finance team. And we thank you, Father, for each of these who have volunteered their time to serve you. We pray, Father, that this year that you would grant them wisdom, that you would give them insight into the issues that they will address and the issues that come before them. We pray most of all, Father, that you would give them a sense of unity that only comes from your Spirit as we submit ourselves to you. We pray, God, today for Ken Kopchak, who will serve as our chairman, that you would encourage his heart, encourage him as he leads this team. And may everything that's said and done that they accomplish will be for your honor and for your glory. For the kingdom of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Father, likewise, we pray for the missions team. We ask that you would bring their hearts together for the service of our missionaries, that they might know them better, they might minister to them. Pray for Jim, who's taken on the role of chairman just this year. We ask that you would give him guidance, direction. Pray for unity of the missions team, that you would cause them to serve together, to take on the tasks together, that you would remove any divisions or changes in thought patterns that would be disruptive, that you would just melt those away and cause them to think as one body. We just thank you for our missionaries and the causes that they undertake. We thank you for the missions conference that's coming up. I pray that you would bless that time, that you would use it to speak to each one of us about our need to be willing to minister and to witness to the Muslims. We just thank you for all that they do. In Jesus' name.
Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you for the privilege of being able to do that. We ask, Lord, that each of us will understand that it's because of the cross that we can do that. And we lift up today before you our staff. We ask that for each one that they would not only seek, but that you would grant biblical wisdom to them, that they would have integrity in their lives, not just here, but in their neighborhoods and wherever they might go, that they would seek to please you, not just here, but in their lives at home, with their families and with their neighbors and with strangers that you bring into their lives. We thank you, Lord, for their commitment. We ask that you guard their hearts against error. That you guard their hearts against pride. Father, that you continue to use them to minister here. We thank you for them, Lord. We ask that you'd protect them and their families, that you would work in their lives, that they would grow closer to you. Father, increase their faith, increase all of our faith as we seek your face, Father, each day. May you watch over them, may you guard over our church as they minister to us and as we minister to one another. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Christ. We pray in his name.
Father, I thank you on behalf of a very, very grateful church family. I thank you for these brothers who serve us as elders. Thank you for their humility. Thank you for their love for us. Thank you for their willingness to care at such a personal level for every member. Thank you for the discernment that you have given them, for the desire that they have, that we as a people be well fed, well taught, who will love each other deeply and make Christ known. Thank you for their lives, the way in which they seek to put you on display in their homes. And I pray that you will help them to lead their homes well. I pray that you will guard their hearts from sin. I pray that you will help them to have humility and wisdom in caring for people in our congregation, that even in conversations that they have, that they might be able to really shepherd our flock well this year. And I pray that you will use these brothers and the ministries that they oversee to be able to help us as a church just really, really understand and experience more and more of the community that you have called us to be as a church. And Father, I recognize that there are probably people here today who are really wondering if all of this is a game, or if all of this is really true. And I pray for them, because only you can open their eyes and help them to see the reality of Christ and the gospel and the change He has made in our lives. And Father, we also recognize that when we as a body live as we are called, then it does make the gospel visible. It does show Christ. It does provide a taste of something that is so satisfying that it causes people to want it. That's the kind of body that you've called us to be. Help us this year to grow in that and to enjoy you even as we enjoy one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together as the elders sign the covenant and the doctrinal statement. Let's repeat the covenant together. It'll be up on the screen. Here we go. As members of Cornerstone Baptist Church, having, we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to surrender ourselves to Him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and having been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ, we do now, relying on His grace, humbly, solemnly, and joyfully commit to live as God's people in accordance with this covenant. We will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We will walk together in brotherly love, adorning the gospel that we profess by exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other, faithfully admonishing and entreating each other as occasion may require. We will endeavor to raise those who are under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example, seek the salvation of our family and friends. We will rejoice with those who rejoice and endeavor to bear each other's burdens and sorrows with tenderness and sympathy. We will seek with God's help to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again from the symbolic grave, there is on us now a special calling to lead a new and holy life. We will together, for the continuance of a faithful gospel ministry in this church, as we sustain its worship, ordinances, doctrines, and discipline, we will contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. May the grace of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. And may you this week enjoy and live as followers of Christ. You are dismissed.